So what is the most important decision that you will make? What job to take? Who to marry? How many kids to have? Where to live? All of them rank as pretty important as far as how they'll affect the condition of your life, the course of how things go for you here on this earth. But they really all pale in comparison to deciding who Jesus is and what we're going to do with Him. Not only in terms of belief, but in terms of following. Just to what extent are we all in? He certainly stands as a central figure in human history, the one who promises to save, bring meaning to life, connect us to God, and help us make all those other major decisions that we face in our life. And that's what's interesting about Jesus. Because of who He is, He really does force the issue. He really does generate strong opinion, doesn't He? I'm amazed that you can go around to people and you can talk about spirituality, you can talk about God. But boy, once you start talking about Jesus, all of a sudden people's feathers start getting ruffled. They start getting uncomfortable because that's just the way He is. I mean, that's certainly what you'll see as you turn to Matthew 12:15, as ultimately, again, the Pharisees are confronted. Just what do we do with Jesus? What is our opinion in terms of how He's doing the things that He's doing? And in really defending Himself effectively, Jesus is going to ultimately challenge us to think about where we stand with Him. But up to this point, Matthew certainly has been saying a lot about Him, asking us literally to look at Jesus as He heals and calms a storm and teaches with wisdom and authority. But we saw last week that the opposition against Him is intensifying. Ultimately, the Pharisees, because of how He dealt with them around issues of the Sabbath and healing this man on the Sabbath, that they have decided to kill Him. And that's what we pick up in terms of Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. It says here, "Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed Him, and He healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who He was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, 'Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In His name, the nations will put their hopes.'" Now, hopefully a lot of things jump out at you that show us just who Jesus is and the way He acted or didn't act, and also what the prophet ultimately communicates about Him. First, notice that He doesn't confront His opposition. Now, at least not at this point. You know, when we think about Jesus and how He's managing God's plan in His life as He's looking to ultimately be directed by the Spirit, we can just know that the fact that He backs off at this time, knowing what the Pharisees are planning, He just knows it's not the right time for that. There'll come a time where He will be front and center. He will go to Jerusalem knowing that the jig will be up, that He will be arrested and brought to trial and ultimately crucified. But this is not the time to do that. But in withdrawing, well, let me just say this, I think that also is sometimes wise for us. Or just understand there's a measure of discernment when we face opposition. You know, do we continue to press forward, continue to expand the gospel in spite of that opposition? Or is there a place to draw back and ultimately reveal God's character in other ways? Because in withdrawing, Jesus doesn't stop ministering. It's not like, oh, they're trying to kill me, let me stop doing anything. Now, don't be thrown off by Matthew's brevity here. I mean, ultimately, when He says here, many followed Him and He healed all their sick. I mean, that's just a sweeping phrase for Matthew to use about just how many people did He heal? Well, what miracle would we associate with this? I mean, all of us would understand that if we were there for one of them, we would all be wowed. We would have our faith deepened. We would have our faith convinced. We would become believers, maybe, if all of a sudden this blind person sees, this lame person walks, this person with a bleeding condition, the bleeding stops. I mean, that's what we're talking about. And maybe Matthew can be brief because he has told us what Jesus has done. I mean, all the chapters that have come before, particularly 8 and 9, he's told us what Jesus has done. So maybe he feels like he'd be brief here, because ultimately if he said everything Jesus did, as John said, there wouldn't be enough books to list all that he accomplished. So ultimately, great care and great power being expressed through Jesus in this healing. Now next, you might be surprised, but you shouldn't, that Jesus tells people not to say anything. Now you shouldn't be surprised, because that's happened before. You know, Jesus has healed people and said, you know, don't tell anyone this. Now you may not be, you shouldn't be surprised, but ultimately I'm not sure how much sense that makes to you, how much sense it makes to us. You know, again, if the point is to get people to know Jesus, if the point is to kind of say, hey, here is who I am, here's what I can do, this is how you can know that I'm God, maybe it doesn't make sense to us why you wouldn't heal people and say, yeah, go tell, you know, proclaim this to your neighbors, tell your family. But you know something, again, I think it is a timing issue. But what's significant about how this functions in this passage is all these things that are expressed in verses 15 and 16 remind Matthew of something. Remind Matthew of a passage in the book of Isaiah in chapter 42 that ultimately Jesus, in his activity in this context, is ultimately reflecting that prophecy. And so that's why Matthew moves on from talking about Jesus withdrawing, him healing people, but then warning them not to tell something, that he says in verse 17, this was all to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And ultimately, this passage in Isaiah introduces Isaiah's talk about the suffering servants. See, if you were to read the book of Isaiah, which isn't a bad thing to do, I mean, Isaiah's, the prophecy he has, the 66 some odd books that are there, very powerful in terms of just all Isaiah reveals about God, in terms of how he's called and the message he brought to Israel. Remember, Isaiah, when he's called, is told, I'm sending you to a people that aren't going to listen. I mean, always the thing you want to tell someone who's going to be a preacher. You know, you're going to go out, you're going to tell messages, you're going to proclaim a word from me, and people aren't going to care. People aren't going to respond. In fact, they're going to reject you, but I'm sending you so they never can tell me that it didn't tell them, that it didn't warn them. And so ultimately, Isaiah's book really does include a lot about how the people of Israel are forsaking God, what God would intend for them, and they're ultimately walking away from. He talks about the judgment that will come because of that, and then how God ultimately will restore them, how ultimately God will fulfill His promises, His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, again, being the God that He's promised Himself to be, in restoring Israel in a very powerful and final way. But see, in the midst of that, in the midst of this powerful Messiah that God will bring to restore things in spite of how Israel has broken them, another strain that exists in the book that begins in chapter 42 is this aspect of the suffering servant. This emissary of God, this person that will come in humility, this person ultimately ending in Isaiah 53, will bear the sin of the world, will take on our infirmities, that he'll be struck and beaten and bloodied because of our sin, because of what man will do with him. And so again, rather than a Messiah of power, it will be a Messiah of humility and service and suffering. In fact, when the Jewish rabbis looked at this, they actually wondered, what does this mean? You know, does it mean that there'll be two Messiahs? And it was there's such a conflicting presentation of who Messiah is to be in terms of this powerful ruler, the hero that will come and beat up all the bad guys and usher in a kingdom of good, or this one that will be beating up the bad guys. We'll take on our sin. And so some wondered, is there going to be two Messiahs? And then there was one rabbi that said, well, maybe it's not two Messiahs. Maybe it's one Messiah that comes two times. And we know that ultimately that's what happened. But when we talk about when Matthew again sees this prophecy, he says, you know, this is really reflecting Jesus. This is showing that this suffering servant is here. You know, it's even interesting when you look at this word, here is my servant whom I have chosen, that word servant can be translated either servant or son. The original writings of what Matthew chooses to use here in terms of his word that he uses, it's interesting that he uses this word to describe Jesus as a suffering servant, because Jesus naturally is not only the suffering servant, but is also the Son of God. But look again how this describes Jesus. Well, why what Matthew has communicated about Jesus is reflected in this prophecy. I mean, to see that here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. To think about, again, that connectedness that Jesus has with God. But what's amazing about these words, about what they're used for Jesus? Do you know that you could find passages that these words are used for us? That we have been chosen? That we are loved? That God delights in us? That ultimately to recognize that Jesus, in being these things to God, and in God declaring these things about our Son, that what Jesus is all about is taking those things that are His and giving them to us, being a conduit of those things. So again, even though it's right for us to, again, exalt and praise, come to faith, believe in Jesus, affirm our faith in Him by knowing that He's a chosen one, to knowing that He's loved, to know He's delighted in Him, but also to be affirmed in the fact that God thinks of us the very same way because of Him. And never miss that in terms of all the things that God has done for us and to us through His Son. In addition to that, it says, I will put my Spirit on Him. And again, a thing that Jesus shares with us. Divine capacity. In other words, this just won't be a human being that's living by their power, by their wisdom, but ultimately living by the Spirit of God. Now, it's interesting that he goes on from there and then talks about that he will proclaim justice to the nations. You know, when you think about justice, that is about God doing what's fair. That God is doing things objectively. God is doing things without respect of person. You know, when we think about a world that is very much conditioned by doing things for the powerful, for the influential, for the beautiful, for the well placed in society, whatever it is, there being a certain regard that people have because of the place. Well, justice and God's justice certainly defies that. But another way to think about justice is thinking about it as applied righteousness. In other words, when you think about God being a righteous God, the fact that He is perfect, the fact that He is true, that He never does anything wrong, well, justice is now that righteousness being applied to the world, being applied to our condition. Like all the things that God would intend, He accomplishes through His justice. And so that's what Jesus, in this place, in terms of verse 18, that He will proclaim that. Now, do you see how verse 19 explains verse 15 and 16? It says that here, He will not quarrel or cry out, no one will hear His voice in the streets. Again, I think this is the thing that Matthew is connecting Jesus' activity in 15 and 16 to the prophecy that follows. And when we see here that aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, many followed Him and healed all the sick, warning them not to tell who He was. Well, what is Jesus doing? He's not crying out. He's not pressing His case. He's not telling people why He should be honored, why He should be revered, why they shouldn't oppose Him. No, He's retreating. He's avoiding that. He's withdrawing from them. And then in the sense of Him telling people, don't talk about what's happened to you. Again, no one will hear His voice in the streets. And I think that's one of the main verses in Isaiah 42 that says, you know something, Jesus is being reflected here. I can talk about this being a prophecy about Jesus. This is not just a prophecy about anyone, but a prophecy about Jesus, because that is the kind of God, kind of Messiah that He is. Now don't miss the balance that is in verse 20. It says here, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out, till He leads justice to victory. You know, ultimately what that means is that Jesus is not going to take our weakness. He's not going to take our vulnerability. He's not going to take all the issues we have, and He's not going to beat us up about that. He's not going to kick us when we're down. That ultimately He's looking at this point too, like He said, you know, in the last chapter. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. I'm humble of heart. I want you to come to me. I want you to unburden yourself to me. I mean, that's how he regards our weakness now. That's how he regards our frailty, to come to him, that I'm not going to beat you up for those things. I'm going to try and support you in those things. I'm going to try and transform you in those things. I'm going to try and make you different in terms of handling those things. And so therefore, I'm not going to break you. I'm not going to snuff you out. Again, that's not the kind of Messiah I am right now. The balance comes in the latter part until he leads justice to victory. See, whereas he's proclaiming justice in verse 18, in verse 20 here, he's carrying out that justice. I mean, there will be a time where Jesus will be the conquering hero. There will be a time where he comes, and it's not really mercy that he's talking about, but it is might. It is about him bringing humankind to the places where he said he's going to bring them. But again, always with warning, always with a desire to reveal something different, to bring us to a different place, to bring us to obedience, to bring us to a right place with God, so we are on the right side rather than on the wrong side. But we just have to recognize that part of the thing that compels us to be with God is not just His mercy, but the fact that we don't want to be on the wrong side. You know, we have to understand that God communicates about His judgment. He communicates about hell, so we recognize we don't want to go there. He communicates about those things in the same way that Isaiah is called. That I don't want people to say that they never knew about this. So that's why I'm telling you about the judgment that's coming. I'm telling you about the fact that ultimately your sin offends me, God says. That your sin can't be in my presence. That it's not about me not loving you. It's not about me not wanting you. It's about a dynamic of now your independence and your disobedience can't harmonize with who I am. And so you just have to understand that that's the reality. That's the thing that God is constrained by. That maybe His love would accept everyone, but His righteousness can't. So God, knowing that dynamic, sends Jesus to again be merciful, to not break us when we're down, love us in spite of ourselves, give us grace and mercy. So again, now we receive Jesus, we're on the right side, so when that ultimate justice comes, we're with Him and we're not opposed to Him. See, in His name, the nations will put their hope, their positive expectation of the future. You know, don't ever forget that there's always a place for us today to be thinking good things about tomorrow because of who Jesus is and because of the hope that He provides for us. You know, there isn't just this positive expectation that comes, well, because we're Americans, it's all going to work out okay. Oh, of course I'm going to get a job. Of course the stock market's going to grow. Of course there's still going to be food on the table. It's not about the economy. It's not about the president or the Congress. I mean, certainly it can't be about them, right? But about Jesus, about the hope we have because of Him. Now there's a place for positive. See, even if there's not cattle in the stall, even if there's not food on the table, even if you don't have a job, there's a place again for hope because of who Jesus is. And that is a great portion that Jesus provides for us. Again, in terms of His mission, in terms of His message, in terms of His person, again, thinking about, like I start up, who is this Jesus and what am I going to do with Him? See, I don't know where you are this morning. There are some people here that don't believe, that they haven't come to that point where they've decided to accept Jesus as Savior, recognizing Him for who He is, accepting the death that He died on the cross for their sin. There are some people that have done that, but in terms of them truly living their lives out for Christ, they're not there. And ultimately what I see in this passage is, again, just this first part where Matthew is revealing truth about the Son, truth about Jesus. And now we're going to see that now the Pharisees are going to respond and react to who Jesus is. And like I said, Jesus is going to end with some words that are very challenging for us. So basically, knowing who Jesus is, seeing all the things He's doing, just recognize it's tough to oppose Him. I mean, you're dealing with the Son of God. You're dealing with a divine being. You're dealing with the incarnate God. You know that he's the what's the word I'm looking for? It's a fancy theological term that's escaping me, but it's not coming, so I'll move on. But I mean, ultimately, you're fighting a losing battle in terms of being the. It's going to bother me that I'm not getting that. I'll get it next week, I promise you. But anyways, it might even come to me if I talk enough. That's what I'm hoping. It's just hard to be the Pharisees, and the difficulty comes out in the passage that we're going to cover now. It says, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he both could talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters.'" And so again, Jesus puts the Pharisees in the quandary, and really the people do too. I mean, they kind of want to challenge him by bringing him this demon-possessed man. And then when he casts out the demons, see, people recognize the power. They recognize what this means. Here is the Son of David. You know, I think in many ways, Matthew is reminding people by bringing up the context of the suffering servants about that other type of Messiah. Because all these terms that David has used, I mean, that Matthew has used, Son of David, Son of Man, would conjure up for the Jewish people this ruling Messiah, this hero Messiah. And so Matthew actually puts the passage before us in terms of verses 17 through 21 to remind us that, yes, that's true. He is the Son of David, but he is also the suffering servant. But again, when they declare that the Pharisees are in a quandary. I mean, ultimately, they understand things and the way things are. There are only two forces in the world, ultimately. It really boils down in our lives. We are either living for God or we're living for the kingdom of darkness. There's no other way to slice it. There's no other game in town. There's no other team to be a fan of. You're either a fan of God or you're a fan of the kingdom of darkness. And anything that would try to communicate out to us that is different than that, there's some middle ground, we're deceiving ourselves. But see, knowing that that's the truth of the universe, the truth of their existence on the earth, now Jesus is doing something supernatural. Jesus is doing something that goes beyond human capacity. So as the people now start defining him as the Son of David, they say, wait a minute. We remember the meeting we just had? You know, we were in the council and we decided, yeah, we need to kill this guy for God's sake. So now all of a sudden, if he's revealing power that's supernatural, it has to come from somewhere. So if we just decided it's not from God, we got to kill this guy literally for God's sake in their mind. Well, it's got to be Satan then. You must be doing this by Beelzebub. And Jesus just really looks at them. I mean, just the fact that he looked, just imagine thinking that in your mind, or maybe having a sidebar conversation, oh, you know, he must be doing it by Beelzebub. Jesus doesn't even know that they've said it in terms of hearing them. He just knows their minds. And just imagine having that conversation, then Jesus comes along and says, you know something, I know what you're thinking. And if you think this is true, let me tell you, it makes no sense what you are talking about. And before we go on to really what this means for the Pharisees and the dynamic that's going on here, can you just do me a favor in light of verse 25? I know this is not necessarily what Jesus is talking about here, but can you be very aware of attempts that the kingdom of darkness and your sin nature seeks to breed in terms of division in this church? See, this principle that Jesus is sharing here, Satan believes that. Satan knows that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And so you know what Satan is all about? He is all about dividing. He's all about dividing things that God has ordained into the things that He's placed on earth. Family, relationships, marriages, churches. All those things Satan is trying to divide. I mean, when you ultimately have a disagreement with your wife or your husband, and it goes to places that it never should have gone, like you look at yourself like, how did that get that bad? Well, guess why? Because Satan is trying to divide you. He hates marriage. He hates families. He hates kids loving parents or honoring parents and loving them too. And parents honoring and loving and directing their children. Gotta get those words right. I might get in trouble. More trouble than I'm already in. But anyways, Satan is always trying to divide those things. Satan is always trying to divide a church. Watch out for times that you're discouraged, that you're in disagreement, you're disappointed with people. Watch out about how you want to talk to other people about that rather than talking to the person who's disappointed or discouraged you. Just watch out for those things that are bred in your heart that ultimately can lead to division, where you have like this group of people that are against this group of people. Or you know something? I hate it. It's something so contrary to the unity that God desires to have. And realize that unity that Jesus desires, that Jesus speaks of, is through the universal church. So even people that we don't fellowship regularly with, we should have unity with all believers. But even more so, it should be in the local church. Like, we should have this down pat in terms of us, so now when we relate to other people in other churches, you know, we can do that because we've learned how to do it here. We've learned how to deal with people that are different than us or disappoint us. Or, again, can you do me that favor? In light of what we know about what Jesus is saying here about the truth of how division works, please be sensitive to that. Because again, I think you know what Jesus is saying here. I think you agree with it. I think it makes sense. I mean, he's really taking what the Pharisees are saying and saying, you guys are being ridiculous. I mean, do you know what you're saying? In other words, if I'm empowered by Satan to kick out Satan, how does that make sense? How can that explain what I'm doing? It doesn't make sense. In fact, now Pharisees, think about, you've got people, you've got your guys that are going out and they're casting out demons. Well, what power do they use? In other words, if you're saying that everyone who casts out a demon is empowered by Satan, what place does that put you in? You know, you can hear them like stumbling on their tongues and their minds and not, no. But then, see, the natural conclusion then is now then, see, since you have defined it in the way that is right, that there's only one of two places this can come from, and we have now concluded by my argument that it's not Beelzebub, it's not the kingdom of darkness, then guess what does it mean? That I am sent from God. And in fact, even more than your people, I usher in the kingdom of God. That what you're seeing here in terms of my healing, in terms of my driving out demons, is I am taking hold of the kingdom of darkness. I am throwing it to the side, and I am showing the victory that I have through the power of God in me and through myself as well. I think when he says here in verse 29, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house? He's describing what he's doing. In other words, when he's casting out a demon, what he's doing is he's robbing Satan's house. He's going in and he's plucking someone out that was doing his work, and you know something? That's not going to happen. But what does Jesus have to do first? Jesus can't go in and just drive out that demon. See, what they're seeing, that's what they're seeing. They're just seeing this guy that's doing this or, you know, acting strange, associate with demon possession, and say, okay, Jesus, do something about this. He drives out the demon. And that's all they see. But realistically, what Jesus is doing, he is first binding Satan. He is first controlling the power that's behind that demon. So it's a greater work in terms of Jesus, again, declaring his victory, declaring his power over the kingdom of darkness. And so he binds up Satan, and then therefore he can rob his house. Now he can take that demon and say, get out of here. This person is free. And that's how God works. But then we have this verse that I think challenges us more than anything else. He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. You know, if there's something that Jesus says in terms of, again, dividing, in other words, just making a line in the sand in terms of where are we? See, part of me asks, and hopefully you do too, because I hope you're thinking. I hope when you read Scripture you think. Like you're not just, blah, 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 blah. Even when you're here, like you're thinking a little when I'm talking. But like when you see, like, we don't say this, right? You don't go around and say, you know something, whoever's not with me is against me. You know, it'd be tempting for a pastor to say that. You know, but, and maybe some do. I just don't have the hubris to say that. You know, I recognize that the Holy Spirit is working in you as much as He's working in me. And so therefore, I can't necessarily dictate for you what you should be doing. But what is it about who Jesus is that causes Him to be able to say, you know something, if you're not with me, then you're against me. In other words, if you're not working hard to make my kingdom happen, to bring progress in terms of His ministry, then you're against me. See, in other words, there's no neutral ground. There's no place to not be, you're not, in other words, the picture is that there's someone who's not working for Jesus, but I'm not opposing Him either. I'm not carrying signs saying down with Jesus, or, you know, give us another Messiah, or, you know, whatever, reveal some truth. They're not doing that, but He's saying, you know, if you think you can be in that neutral place, you really can't. But I think the thing that makes that true is because Jesus is, again, the overarching, overwhelming, all-prevailing messenger of truth, direction of God's plan. He's the thing that makes everything work. And so you know something, if you're not right with Him, there's no way that you can be right. If you're not working for Him, then you know something, effectively, it's really like you're against Him. Because you know something, in terms of His purpose, His desire is that we would be all in. Because that's what makes it work. See, in other words, if you're trying to make it work and you're not all in, if it's not working, that's why. It's not intended to work that way. You know, you're kind of fiddling with the Word, fiddling with prayer, fiddling with church, fiddling with the Holy Spirit, and boy, this Christian life really isn't working. Well, it's because it's not supposed to work like that. The way it works is when you're all in. Come to me, all my life, take over. I can't remember those words either. But anyway, you get the point. Remember you were singing that? I mean, that's what that is. That's a reflection of this verse. If you're not for me, then you're against me. That all my life take over. And again, that's the place where in God's mercy, in God's grace, in God's teaching, again, the progression of sanctification that God is bringing you through. See, I bring before you the words of Christ and what Jesus is saying about being all in, and He who's not for me is against me. And that is the vision. That is the place we desire to be. I believe there's a place, even in terms of our intent, our heart, the progression of our lives, that's where we're about. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It can't mean that. But even in the context of the things we're struggling with, there's a place for us to say, Jesus, I'm all in. Jesus, I'm going to be for you. That my life is going to be about who you are and what you want from me, rather than me and what I want with me. So again, Jesus takes us, and again, just this is a truth because of the fact of who Jesus is and all He communicates in terms of being the emissary of God, the conduit to all that God is, all God's purposes, all God's truth, all God's way resides in Jesus. And that's why, you know something? If you're not for me, then you're against me. Let's bow and let's pray and think about what this means for us in terms of taking communion and remembering Jesus and the sacrifice that He made. Father, we just do come before You and just desire to be convicted by these words. We just, as we're confronted with Jesus, as we're confronted with His majesty, His power, His humility, what He seeks to do for us and with us, It is, as it often is and should be in church, a moment of decision. And I think first and foremost, for those here that have never taken that step, never believed, that they've never jumped in and said, yes, I believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be. I believe that He is the Son of God. Or at least I'm willing to see that. I'm willing to join You, God, in a journey of discovering Jesus. But ultimately, that step you'll need to take it, either now or at some point, is to believe, to accept what Jesus did on the cross. Accept that when He died on the cross, He died for your sin. And I just know there are people here, at least potentially, that haven't made that decision. And so, Father, I pray for them that they would just make that connection of their faith, what they're trusting in, what they're hoping in, that they're placing it on Jesus. And Father, I just know for those of us who are here, because I would be amongst them in terms of just thinking about my life and thinking about the things I let slip in, the things I justify, the things I rationalize, the things that aren't about being about You. And Father, we want to just be open to You and what Your Spirit seeks to do, what Your truth seeks to lead us in. And so, Father, I just pray that You just continue to grow us in these truths, continue to convict us of the value, the power, the truth, the joy, the peace that is part of being all Yours. Father, as we celebrate communion now, I just pray that all this would just grow us in our appreciation for what happened on the cross. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.